Morning, saints. How are we doing? Basically alive, but that's about it. Fine. Good. If you've got a Bible, please turn or follow on the screen. 1 Samuel 18. We're going to read the whole chapter as always. And last week we had David fighting the giant. And before that, David was anointed as king, and Saul was pretty much going crazy at that point, and before that, etc., etc. So, 1 Samuel 18. When David had finished speaking to Saul, some time had passed, basically, is what that's saying. The soul of Jonathan was bound to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that he was wearing and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. As a result, Saul set him over the army, and all the people, even the servants of Saul, approved. As they were coming home, when David returned from killing the Philistine, the women came out of all the towns of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they made merry, or merry, I can always say that. Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. Saul was very angry, for this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, an evil spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul threw the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Wasn't enough for Saul to do it once, he had to do it twice. Then it says, Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence, and made him a commander of 1,000. And David marched out and came in, leading the army. David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in awe of him, or in dread of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for it was he who marched out and came in leading them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines deal with him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I and who are my kinsfolk and my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Saul's daughter Merab should have been given to David, she was actually given to Adriel, the Maholathite, just so you get that word, as a wife. Now, Saul's daughter, Michal, and it is Michal because the CH in Hebrew is a ch sound like at the end of Bach, so it's Michal, not Michael. And if you ever said that to a Jewish girl that was named Michal, she'd probably look at you funny and think, "Don't call me that. It's Michal." Saul's daughter Michal loved David, Saul was told, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." And therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private, and say, 'See, the king is delighted with you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul's servants reported these words to David in private. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, seeing that I'm a poor man and of no repute?" The servants of Saul told him, "This is what David said." And then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king desires no marriage present except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged on the king's enemies.'" Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. When his servants told David these words, David was well pleased to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David rose and went along with his men and killed 100 or 200, depending on which translation you read, of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Saul gave him his daughter Michal as his wife. But when Saul realized that the Lord was with David and Saul's daughter Michal loved him, Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy from that time forward. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his fame became very great. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. I don't know what you think when you read that passage, what comes into your mind. I have to say, the first time I read it, I was struggling to know what to think. Then I read it a bit more and read some other things about it, and a word was very quickly formed. Have you known anyone that's ever been successful? Like, everything they do is good. Everything they touch turns to gold, and you're just like, how is this person this successful? Jewish people are a bit like that, actually. It's good we pray for the Jews, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But have you ever known anyone like that? Or maybe you yourself have been like that at one time in your life. You know, there was a time when everything you touched turned to gold, it was fine, it was great, you know? Perhaps, you know, this person that was really successful, they were always doing what God wanted. Maybe it was somebody at work, they couldn't ever do anything wrong. A brother, a sibling. Or a cousin, or another family member, an uncle. You know, the weird, wacky uncle who's got, you know, a lot of business or something, and he's really rich or something, I don't know. Perhaps if you noticed these people, you noticed that you yourself were overlooked. And you weren't perhaps as successful. Maybe if you were in a big family and had lots of brothers and sisters, you know, the eldest was always favored, and you were maybe further along the line and not as favored. Or maybe you were the eldest and you were the favored one. Don't know. If you can remember a situation like that, or you know anyone like that, what is the reaction to people who are like that? What's the stock reaction? Did you greet them, or were you greeted, if you were this person, if you were like this, greeted with loving open arms? Yes, come in. Or was it a bit different? Was it more like, I really don't like that person. They're really good at what they do, and I'm not as good as them. And perhaps maybe there's a bit of jealousy going on. Or maybe you were like, I don't like to be in the company of that person. They know so much, I'm afraid of them. Lecturers at college have a good air about them, you know, especially ones that know a lot of things. They make you feel very fearful to be in their presence. We had one lecturer who... a Scot, and he scared the pants off me. I couldn't cope with it. But yet, he was the most generous marker in the whole place. I got my best mark in my theology essays from him. I couldn't believe it. But yet, in his lectures, I was like, I don't know. I couldn't engage, because I was just too afraid. Or maybe, for people who are successful, they get rejected a lot. People don't want to be their friends. Because actually they're really successful. And maybe if you were one of those people, maybe people rejected you because actually they didn't want to be around you because they couldn't cope with it. In this passage, we see here David has something that marks him out. Notice what happens. You've got the first five verses, David and Jonathan. Jonathan practically hands over his entire inheritance by giving David his robe. He's actually giving him his inheritance. He's saying, he's acknowledging, I think there's something important about you, David. The women are singing that he killed 10,000. Well, so far, he's only killed a giant. But maybe it refers to later on when he goes out and comes in with the army. Everybody loves him, and it says it a few times. And the people loved him. And then it says about Saul's daughter, Michal. She loves him as well. And in fact, it's the only time when it's ever mentioned that a woman loves a man in Scripture. It's there. But I'll tell you about what that means in a minute. And then you've got another reaction. Saul. dreaded him. When it says in verse 15, he stood in awe of him, it actually means, it's actually a word much worse than awe, it's dread. What was it that marked David out so much? Two verses. Verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. And then verse 14. David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And it says a bit later on, verse 28. Saul realized that the Lord was with David. The Lord was with him. David was carrying the presence of God. He was carrying the presence of God with him as he went. That's how he could do all the stuff he could do and get away with it, basically. That's how he could go and try and kill 100 Philistines, because the Lord was with him. And Saul knew it. Friends, I think for us this is vital. This is absolutely vital. We need to cultivate our hearts to be people who carry the presence of God in our lives. And more than that, if we carry it, it must make a difference to our lives. There's no good just saying, oh, I was in church and I was in the presence of God and it was great. So, a heathen could be in the presence of God and call it great, but it might have absolutely nothing to do with the rest of their lives. Because in Matthew 7, Jesus says, thus you shall know them by their fruit. The presence of God has to have an outcome in our lives. It must make a difference to the people that know us. And so this morning I briefly want to talk to you about the difference it made in David's life. The presence of God, the difference it made in David's life, and the impact that it had on the people around him. And then I want us to think about how that relates to our lives today. The first thing, when the presence of God is upon a person, it is noticed. Look at what happens to David. Jonathan gives him his robe. Again, as I said, incredibly important. The women sing a song about him. He leads the army in and out. And it says, and the people, but all Israel and Judah loved David. Verse 16. And then Michal is described as loving him. I'll talk to you about what the word love in this context means here. Because it talks about David and Jonathan loving each other. And it talks about Michal loving him and the people loving him and that kind of thing. Love in this sense is very much a political love. It's not an affectionate kind of mushy kind of, oh, love you kind of love. It's none of that. None of this airy-fairy romantic business you see on films all the time. We watched a film last night and, oh, I hate it when my sister-in-law comes because we have to watch chick flicks. I can't bear it. And you have to watch to the end because you want to know what happens. You know, I can't bear it. Anyway, give me a spy film or an action film or something, I don't know. Anyway, it's not that kind of love that's referenced here. It's a completely different kind of love. It's a kind of a political admiration, a kind of a, you know, when you see somebody in a public eye and they go through a really difficult time, but they hold themselves well, and you think, a bit like the Queen. I think we would all say we kind of love the Queen because she holds herself well, she conducts her house honourably, as you know, she does her duty as she goes, and you could kind of say we love the Queen in a kind of a political sense, not in a kind of an affection. I'm buddies with the Queen. Nobody's a buddy with the Queen, are they? Except maybe her family. But you kind of have that affection towards them that's a kind of a distanced love. That's kind of what's being referred to here. Especially with Jonathan and Michal. It's not romantic, and a number of people over the years have tried to suggest that David and Jonathan were gay. It's not homoerotic love. It's not. It really isn't. And we'll look at that in the next chapter. It's not that kind of love at all. That's the positive noticing. And then there's the negative noticing. Saul hates David. just hates him. Basically, I give you all of that to demonstrate that when the presence of God is on a person, it is noticed. The presence of God in David's life made a difference, and it was noted because of the good fruit that his life produced, because of the success that God gave him. It was noticed. So just to relate that to our lives, what do people know us for? Do they know us for something bigger than ourselves? Do they know us for the presence of God that we carry on a daily basis? What do people notice about our lives? And the question, as I was preparing, I haven't written this in my notes, but it's come to me. The question that I wrote down when I was thinking about this was, what do people say about you when you're not listening? Because it always comes back to us one way or another. Somebody will let slip and you'll know. And when I was a teenager, I had issues with that, people gossiping about things. But what do people say about us? What are we known for? What difference, if any, does the presence of God make in my life? What does it make in your, what difference does it make in your life? Because you see, the presence of God had a tangible effect in David's life. It wasn't rooted in some airy-fairy experience. It had an effect. It made a difference on the way David did and conducted his business in the world. It meant that he was successful, for instance. So whatever happens in our lives, his presence must make a difference. It must make a difference in the way we treat people. It must make a difference in the way we go about our daily business. Whether that's just going up to the shop to get some food or to the bank or whatever, it must make a difference in the way we live and in the way we work. Why? Because Jesus said, by your fruit you shall know them. A bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree produces good fruit. I don't know about you, but I want to be known for the presence of God in my life, reflecting the glory of God to the world. In whatever way that is seen, whether that's through the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Can you recite the nine aspects of the fruit? Because if you can't, it's probably evident that they're not in evidence in your life. And I learned how to recite them, not because I wanted to, but because I want to have them in my life. I want to be kind and generous and gentle and self-controlled. I want to be faithful and loving and full of joy and peace. Not just for the sake of it, because I want the presence of God to rest in me. And that's the fruit of the Spirit. And the presence of God is the Spirit of God. And if we don't have those things, the Spirit can't live there. It just doesn't work. He can't live in a place of strife. He can't live in a place. It doesn't mean to say that, by the way, that you can't ever have the Spirit. Because I think as soon as you say yes to Jesus, you are given the Spirit. But what I'm talking about is the manifest presence outworking in your daily life. That's what I'm talking about. Because nothing can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ. But if the presence is to make a difference in our life, we've got to pray, make me love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. It's Galatians 5. So the presence of God in a person's life must make a difference. The second thing, people react differently to the presence, and I already hinted at that. And so in David's life we see two different reactions. There's the positive and the negative. The positive, we talked about how people loved him, and then there's the other side. Some people hated David as a result of it. Saul in particular. He's got a very negative response to the presence of God in David's life. And what is interesting is that Saul sees that God has accepted David and anointed David. Saul sees, but for all the wrong reasons. And he cannot cope with the fact that he has been rejected by God. Look what he does. He tries to pin David to the wall with a spear. Not once, but twice. Then he thinks, right, because up to this point, David's been in Saul's court. It's been a really privileged position for David to be in there, okay? And that's kind of like a really high rank he would have been in Saul's court. But then Saul decides, I'm going to send him off to battle. So he gives him a 1,000 troops to lead. Basically, it's a demotion. So Saul sends him out into battle. This has rings in our ears of what will happen later with David and Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba, that whole incident. Isn't that interesting how history kind of repeats itself? So Saul thinks, oh, right, oh, well, I'll get rid of him. That's fine. I'll get rid of him. He'll die in the battle. That doesn't work. So then he says, right, I'll give him one of my daughters, and then I can work an evil plan so that one of my daughters can be a snare to him. So in order for him to marry Michal, he says, right, I'm going to set a stupid bride price. And we say he's got to kill 100 Philistines and give me their foreskins. Which is gross. I'm not even going to talk about that. And so Saul thinks he's going to be killed while trying to get this ridiculous bride price. Let's just think about what is motivating Saul at this point. Saul is motivated firstly by jealousy. The guy is jealous. It's not right. Just in case you're worried about that, jealousy is wrong. It's not right. Jealousy, because the Lord was with David and not with Saul. It's like 5-year-olds. Mommy, she's playing my toy. Share. You've got 1,000 other toys over here you could be playing with. Jealousy. Because they've got it and I haven't. It's a bit childish as well. Fear. Saul was motivated secondly by fear. He was clearly afraid of David. Verse 15, as I said before, he stood in awe of him. No, he was dreading fear. This was a kind of it's kind of that pit of your stomach sinking feeling. Every time he was probably around David, Saul couldn't cope with it. He was just afraid. What is going to happen to me with this guy? And then lastly, rejection. Saul rejects David because he himself has been rejected. And he rejects him to the point of wanting to kill him. So he says, I'll just remove him and I won't have to worry about him any longer. That's not really the way a king should behave, is it? It's not right, is it? Bringing it closer to home, relating it perhaps to our lives, whenever the presence is evident in our life, the fact is, some will be very pleased about that, and others will hate it. Others will hate it. People will be jealous, and they'll treat you badly. Like Jesus said, blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake. People don't like it. People don't like it when you start saying that the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent. Nobody likes that. I'm surprised I still have a congregation, because I've been telling you lot to repent for about 2.5 years now. And I've yet to see any evidence of it, but I keep saying it. Some people struggle to be around people who have the presence of God. Because they're what I like to call dangerous people. Because whenever they go somewhere, stuff starts to happen. They start praying for people and people get healed. People get delivered. Demons get cast out. People get healed and all kinds of, you know, and they do things that you just think, hang on a minute, I don't like what you're saying. They're people who are particularly prophetic talk the truth a lot. And that's a jarring place to be, because you don't always want to be confronted with the truth. You don't like being told that you're, you know, X, Y, and Z, and you need to repent of that attitude and behave a bit better. Nobody likes being told that. Others reject and struggle you. Others just reject you outright and say, I don't want anything to do with that guy. He irritates me. He talks the truth at me all the time. He tells me to do things I don't like. He bangs on about healing all the time. I don't want to know him. I'm just going to go somewhere else. And so people vote with their feet and they reject you. Have nothing to do with you. I'm not saying this from experience, by the way. I'm just hypothetical. Let me talk about jealousy for a second. Well, it encompasses all of these, actually. Years ago, Esther and I were part of a charity. I won't name it. And it was facing some tough decisions about its future. And there was a recognition in our meetings as leaders of this charity, because Esther and I were kind of admin support. We weren't really leaders, but we were helping with the admin. And we recognized that we needed to hand over leadership of this charity to younger, more dynamic people. People who'd been doing some of the kind of the new things that we thought needed to happen. And so, as such, there was a couple who had been experimenting with lots of different things, and they were approached to head up the new expression of this charity. And I tell you, when I saw that, I was jealous. Man, I was jealous. Because I thought, we could do that. We could do that. And it's the only time, and I'm not proud of it, but it's the only time I've ever been really jealous of another person's ministry. Because I thought I could do better, or I could do it. The fact is, I felt passed over and rejected for somebody else. Since then, however, I've realized that A, I couldn't do anything like what they've managed to do, which is really good. And B, it just wasn't God's calling for me to do it. So I had no right to be jealous, because that's not what God was calling me to. So I had to repent of my jealousy and move on. And as a result, I've benefited from their ministry, which is great. Something that Saul was unable to do. You see, this couple was blessed to be in a position to take this charity on and move it on. I was not in the right receiving position to say, yes, I love them. I think they're right for it. Whereas everybody else was. I mean, I didn't make my vocal objections known. I didn't make them vocal. I just, in my heart, I was jealous. I couldn't cope with it. And so for a while, I kind of rejected it and said, oh, I'm not going to have anything to do with it. If the presence of God is resting on your life, some people will be upset about it. And I tell you, the people who will be most upset about it will be your family and it will be your friends. Because they're the ones that see you all the time. And then when the presence comes and something changes slightly and you suddenly realize that you're different, you don't do the things you used to do. You've seen it with new converts. Perhaps the most dramatic of converts, the drunk drug addict who comes off the street. He completely cleans his life up. He gets off drugs. He gets off drink. His life is transformed. He goes around preaching. He tells his friends about and his family about Jesus. And, life is incredible. And then all of a sudden they just reject him. They say, I can't cope with you anymore. Go away. I don't want to know. Don't stop talking about Jesus. Why aren't you coming down the pub with us every night like you used to? And the drug dealers come after him. How come you're not coming for me for drugs? I need the money. It's the friends and the family that can't cope with the presence the most. It's not a bad thing. I mean, it is for them, but not for you, because it means something's happening. It means there's evidence of God working in your life. On the other hand, because I would be remiss without saying this, if the presence is not making a difference, we all need to sit and question, well, why not? Why is it not making a difference in my life? And that's when I come back to the question of what are people saying behind your back? And what needs to change? Because if people say that you're irritable, annoying, not very loving, not very full of joy, and I'm not talking about happiness, by the way, just joy. It's the thing that makes your eyes light up behind the back of your eyes, that keeps you getting up every day because Jesus loves you. And you know it. That's what I'm talking about, joy. If it's not making a difference in your life, again, I'll say it again, repent and believe, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that's the second thing. People will react differently to the presence. The last thing, It's imperative. It is imperative to have the presence of God in our lives. David, he would have never been able to defeat the Philistines and get his bride price without God's presence. He would have never managed to get noticed by anybody, by Saul, by anybody, without the presence of God. He wouldn't have been married to Michal. He wouldn't have been friends with Jonathan at all. It made all the difference. We are given the privilege to live the life of Christ. We are given that privilege. We are delegated his authority to actually make a difference in this world, to bring in the kingdom of God. That is what we are supposed to do. That is our job. It is the mission that Jesus started. It's the mission that God started since before he created us. It's the mission that Jesus continued and brought to a head in the cross and the resurrection. And it's the mission that he commissioned us with at the end when he ascended. The mission is to bring the kingdom of God on earth as in heaven. That's our job. And without the presence of God in our lives, we cannot do it. We just simply cannot do it. We cannot hope to bring the kingdom without his presence. There's no way Westbury is going to be reached for God unless we have the presence of God in our lives making a difference. We cannot hope to impact the world around us without him. And then, of course, the question comes, well, that's great, Ian. Thank you for telling me that. I think I understand it now. Well, maybe you don't understand it. I don't know. It depends on how good a teacher I am. But how? How? What do I have to do? Well, here's the thing. It's all about fruitfulness. Fruitfulness is about answered prayer. I was at Spring Harvest 15 years ago, and Roger Forster was speaking in one of the evening sessions. And he said, I think it's Roger Forster. It might have been Clive Calver. Can't remember. One of the two. And they're talking about fruitfulness. And they said, fruitfulness in the life of a believer is answered prayer. Answered prayer. And I thought about that. I said, I don't know about that. It's got to be something more than that, surely. Fruitfulness has got to be something more than that. How can the presence make a difference? You will see answers to your prayers. That's how we impact the world around us. And it's not pie in the sky answers. Oh, Lord, I just really hope that just, if you say just in your prayers, I'm going to start picking you up on it. We just really want to pray. No. We pray. We've come boldly into his presence. I'm praying to God. God, do something. Not just really want us. And it's not this kind of attitude of, oh, well, I've prayed, so I hope something will happen. I really hope. Well, that's not good enough. That's not what we're called to. That's not the life that Jesus lived. Jesus said, be healed, and people were healed. Jesus said, demon, get out, and people got out. And then he delegated that to the disciples and then to the 70, and then he gave them the commission at the end of Matthew and in the beginning of Acts, and he said, go and do what I've done. Which means that we have the ability to say, demon, get out in the name of Jesus. Pain, get out in the name of Jesus. Healing, be healed in the name of Jesus. It means we have the ability to speak truth to one another. And I think we need to do that more. Sometimes we need to say, your behavior is unacceptable. It's not, and you're not criticizing the person when you talk to them that way. You're saying your behavior is not worthy of a child of God. Why are you behaving that way? Stop it. That is a loving rebuke. That is speaking the truth in love. Because it's saying, it's acknowledging that the behavior is wrong, but you're not saying, you're a liar. Stop lying. Because you say that to somebody and you give them no choice, no hope. You say, you're a liar. I can't move beyond that. Intrinsically within me, I'm a liar. I'm dead. There's nothing I can do to change. Whereas if you say, you lie a lot, and that's not a good thing for a believer to do, why do you do that? And then there's some hope there for change. Prayer, fruitful prayer. You pray the will of God for a situation, and it happens. Case in point, the deacon's elections last week. A, I couldn't believe the turnout, and B, I couldn't believe the result. It was better than I could have even ever imagined. I just didn't know what was going to happen. But according to jealousy and fear and rejection, anything could have happened. Anything negative could have happened. But I prayed. I said, Lord, I don't want my personal feelings to take preference here. I'm praying your will be done in this situation. And amazingly, the result was just, in my worst nightmares, I couldn't have even imagined how good it was. It was incredible. I couldn't believe it. I believe that was the result, not just of me praying, but all of us praying in the presence of God. Last thing to mention about prayer. I know my life is fruitful because when I pray for people, they seem to get healed. I say seem because I can never verify it medically. And you could argue this because, oh well, Ian, you've watched all the healing DVDs, you've watched the people, you've spent a lot of time with people who do that, you've been open to having the gift of healing, so maybe that's what the deal is. And you might even argue that I have more faith. I'm here to tell you today, I don't have more faith. I have prayed for people on a Sunday morning and I've thought, I'm dead, I'm tired, I have absolutely no faith that this person's going to be healed. And then lo and behold, I pray three times and they say, yeah, the pain's gone. What? How is that even possible? It's not me. It's not my faith. It's God. It's the kingdom breaking through. Every time a person is healed in the name of Jesus, it's a sign that the kingdom of God is breaking through. That is fruitful living. All of us can pray for healing and see God at work. By the way, tonight we're going to watch a DVD, it was a video, about a healing evangelist from Illinois. And he takes you through how to pray for people for healing. So we're going to do that tonight, 7 o'clock. Fruitful living. It's imperative that we have the presence of God. And I suppose you're wondering, well, how do we get the presence of God? Just spend time with him. Just spend time with him. Do you know there are ministers in this country that don't spend more than 20 minutes a day in prayer? Ministers of the gospel. It's rubbish. And do you know, there's a lot of people who haven't spent the hour with God in prayer. They don't even know what it's like to spend an hour in prayer with God. Either because they switch off, or what? Or they just physically can't do it. Do you know, it doesn't take much to just sit there with God for an hour. You don't have to say anything. You don't have to have any special formula. You don't have to use big words. You don't have to do anything. You just say, Holy Spirit, come. And make the presence of Jesus real to me in this moment. And just wait. Because what does the Bible say? They that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. Be strong and wait for the Lord. Do you know what? I hate waiting. I hate it. I'm the most impatient man on the planet. I can't bear it. I'm better than I was. To be fair, I am much better than I was. But I can't stand waiting. But that's the chief command. If you want the presence, wait. Set aside at some point, and we've all got time this week, set aside 1 hour this week and say, God, this hour is completely for you. I want you to have your way in me. And do whatever you need to do. Some people can't sit in a chair, so they have to go and walk around. Go for a walk if that does it for you. And see God and hear and listen to God on the walk. Some people like to go for a drive. It's more in America. Just whatever gets you into his presence. Some people like to sing. I like to sing. I'm a singer. I sing top of my voice. People think I'm weird. I love it. But just this week, I encourage you, spend an hour with God. Just an hour. 60 little minutes. And see what he does. See what he says. See what he encourages you to do. Let's pray together. God our Father, I thank you for the presence of God that you put onto David's life from this passage. I thank you that he was successful and that people loved him. I thank you for the lesson we can learn from Saul not quite getting the point. I thank you that you call us to be a people who live in your presence. I thank you, Holy Spirit, for your fruit, for love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I thank you that you want to spend time with us. And I thank you that when your presence rests upon us, things happen and people take note and it makes a difference. I pray, our God, that today we would seek your face, that it might make a difference in our daily lives, that it might make a difference to the people surrounding us, that it might make a difference to our family, to our friends, to our work colleagues, that we might hear your still small voice prompting us, encouraging us, guiding us, blessing us, that we might hear you singing over us songs of love and of grace and of mercy and of peace, love songs from heaven. Lord, that we might know the joy of your salvation once again. Father, I pray for these ones here, for all of us here, that we would take on the challenge to spend just 1 hour and spend a whole hour with you, to be filled with your presence, to know you, to seek you, to hear you, to be blessed by you, to be loved by you. And I pray even now, Holy Spirit, that you would come and fill us afresh with your love. Fill us afresh with your grace and your power. Reassure us that there is no more condemnation for those who trust in Jesus. That we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. That we are given a significance and a security and an acceptance by the Most High God. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.